Good morning. Words matter. Words have meaning. Over time, the meaning of words can change. They morph for many different reasons. There's new words. Words like cyberbullying and Twitter. Other times, they become obsolete. Sometimes no one knows why a particular word changed meaning. However, even in the most subtle change in the meaning of a word can have a drastic effect on the way people interpret it. For example, the word illegal can mean unlawful or a sick bird. You'll get that later. The two country boys going bear hunting. They're going up a windy mountain road. They see a sign in the road that says bear left, so they turned around and went home. Well, the point of the matter is, we must accurately understand the meaning of a particular word if we want to convey a meaning and want to be sure others are in agreement. Many of you know I was an exchange student in Puerto Rico, and I remember speaking to a young man, and I asked him where his mother was. And I said, ¿Dónde está tu madre? Later I come to find out that's an improper use of the word. They never use the term tu madre. It's tu mamá. Well, as I became more accustomed to the language, I understood it better and I never made that mistake again. Well, in the series of seven deadly sins, I've been awarded the particular sin of gluttony. The word gluttony is derived from the Latin root word glutiere, meaning to gulp down or to swallow. The Latin word for gluttony is gula, which is the overindulgence or overconsumption of anything to the point of waste. Through these two different meanings, the connotation of gluttony almost always refers to the overindulgence of food or drink. But to better understand gluttony as sin, I'd like to study it from the three following perspectives. First, gluttony through man's eyes, as we understand it. Two, how God sees gluttony, or gluttony through a biblical perspective. And then three, aligning our priorities with our Creator God. Man's view of gluttony. Our culture can play an important role in how we perceive things. We have neighbors from India to whom we have become very close. Last Father's Day, my wife gave me a dog as a gift. I've owned dogs all my life and have a great affection for them. When the kids from next door visit, they harbor an unusual fear towards our dog. Their culture does not seem to domesticate dogs like we do in America. They're appalled that I would allow the dog to lick my face. I'm sure some of you are too, and they cower against the walls when she enters the room. We've discovered that in India, dogs run wild in packs and often attack humans and other animals. They, for the most part, are uncared for and usually suffer from disease like mange and parasites. It's safe to say that dogs would never be considered man's best friend in India. Sometimes our perspectives are based on circumstances or our particular conditions. My personal lack of giftedness in a particular area directly affects my attitude towards it. As a result of my lack of ability in these areas, I tend to either consciously or subconsciously diminish the value of the gifts others possess. Athletes may diminish education, and the educated may diminish athletes. We are not predetermined to do this. We are predisposed to this. In other words, we're not guaranteed to act in such a manner, but we have a tendency to do so. Profound examples of this are homosexuality, pedophilia, and alcoholism. Who you may be attracted to, or desirous, or have a propensity to consume is one thing. Whether you do it or not is another, and this is the message I'm trying to convey. Man may have a predisposition to a particular sin, but not a predetermination. So let's see if we have a cultural bias or predisposition towards our understanding of gluttony. Most people understand gluttony as immoderation, overindulgence, or excessiveness. One definition I found was, a glutton's a person who takes food you want it. All of these adjectives used to describe gluttony may be true, but they're subjective. Proving that someone is immoderate or excessive about something is almost impossible and is left to opinion and predisposition. The consumption of rice is a staple for meals in the Puerto Rican culture. Many eat rice for 3 meals a day and 7 days a week. In the medieval times, what we consider obese today was considered a sign of beauty and prosperity then. To each, it was not excessive. It was good. By definition, anorexia could be a form of gluttony, for it certainly is immoderate consumption, except to the one who struggles with it. And if excessiveness is gluttony, then alcoholism and drug abuse is gluttonous. But so would be web surfers, hockey fanatics, and marathon runners. Also, dedicated businessmen, scholars, and people who own both a home and a camp. If we only say that gluttony is to overindulge, then what can be said about Jesus in Mark 14, verses 3 through 9? Let's read that. And while he was at Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at a table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard. Nard is an ointment derived from the root of a tree that grows in the Himalayas and was very expensive. They derived the perfume that she had in that bottle from it. It was very costly, and she broke the flask and poured over his head. There are some who said to themselves indignantly, why was the ointment wasted like this? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii. A denarii is about a dollar's wage, and at that time, 300 denarii would have been equivalent to about a year's pay for a person and given to the poor. And they scolded her. But Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. And I will be speaking the gospel today, and her story was told. Then in Matthew 11:19, Jesus himself said this, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. Jesus said his deeds proved them wrong, but their bias and predisposition, namely sin, would not allow them to see the truth. Further in the confusion is the fact that God himself ordained feasts for his people to gather in remembrance of his greatness. There was a Passover feast, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of First Fruits, the Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles. Also, the wedding feast is familiar to all of us and to all of them then. And as Christians, we have feasts on Christmas and Easter, to name but a few. These are times when people indulge in the goodness and greatness of God, giving thanks to him for all we have. But mankind perverts and distorts that which God called good and makes acceptable that which God forbid. Gluttony now becomes, one, difficult to define, two, culturally relative, and three, highly subjective. And for all these reasons, gluttony is severely overlooked or downplayed in all but the most severe cases of drug and alcohol abuse or morbid obesity. What is revealing is how God sees our so-called minor gluttonous behavior. In Genesis, when God provided for all of man's needs and said it was good, man wanted more. This minor sin of gluttony threw the world into chaos and separated man from his Creator. So let's try and understand gluttony through God's eyes. Before I get into this passage, I'd like to talk a little bit about another king today. The scripture verse was about King Solomon, king of Israel. But the king I'd like to talk about today was king in the late 1400s, 1500s of England. It was Henry VIII. Henry VIII was a great example of gluttony. A little bit of the story about Henry. Henry's brother was engaged to a woman. He married her. She was Catalina de Aragon, a queen from Spain. It was an arranged marriage. Shortly after the marriage, within several months, Henry's brother died. And Henry was betrothed the wedding vow to his brother's wife. Catalina de Aragon married Henry, and they had a good marriage for about 15 years, and Henry grew tired and intolerant of Catalina, who they called Catherine in their culture. She was very popular amongst the English people. Henry found it difficult to get rid of her. Henry had fallen in love with one of Catherine's maidservant sisters, Anne Boleyn. But the Catholic Church at the time was very powerful, both in political power and in influence amongst the people. They were not going to recognize a divorce, and Henry took it upon himself to alleviate the Catholic Church from any type of power base in England, threw them out, took their land and money, took Catherine de Aragon, placed her in a castle where she lived the rest of her life out and eventually died, and married Anne Boleyn. After several years married to Anne Boleyn, he was flirting with her, one of her maidservants, and developed an affair with her, trumped up some charges of infidelity against Anne Boleyn, which were false, had her beheaded. Shortly after he was married to Jane Seymour, she died just after childbirth. At this time, because he had alleviated the Catholic Church from the land of England, there were power struggles amongst the neighboring states who were had Catholic influence. So in order to strengthen his power base, he chose a potential queen from Germany, Anne of Cleves. The only problem was that when Henry had met Anne, he found her repulsive and unattractive. Incidentally, as a side note, by our standards, she probably would have been the most attractive in this day and age. But Anne of Cleves, he was married to, eventually divorced her, and wind up marrying Catherine Howard. Catherine Howard had committed adultery on Henry with her music teacher that she had been very close with. He eventually had her beheaded and wound up marrying one more woman before his deathbed. But that wasn't on his deathbed. I'd like to speak about that. Henry had put on so much weight that after he had died, he was being transported to his burial spot during the evening. His coffin broke open. He spilled to the ground and wound up being eaten by dogs. Henry suffered from three types of gluttony here. He had gluttony for women. He had gluttony for power. And he had gluttony for food and drink. Interesting, the comparison between the two kings, King Solomon and Henry. Well, if moderation, overindulgence, and excessiveness cannot be perfectly described as gluttony, then temperance, moderation, and balance can't offer perfect solutions either. So let's look a little deeper and ask ourselves, what is the root cause of gluttony? When God's people feel unfulfilled, we manifest our behavior through gluttony. Mankind, with his endless imagination, can and does invent anything and everything to fill that void. When we fill the deepest yearning we have with anything but God, it's called idolatry. C.S. Lewis said this, "If we find ourselves with a desire that nothing in the world can satisfy, the only explanation is that we were made for another world." Gluttony, lust, greed, sloth, wrath, envy, and pride are all manifestations of the same root cause, idolatry. Gluttony displays its sinful face through unfulfillment by way of a moderation, overindulgence, and excessiveness. But why are we unfulfilled? One of the first realizations of faith in Christ is just how depraved we really are. We come to realize we are totally depraved. Total depravity does not mean that every action we do is evil per se, but our core, our innermost being is tainted by sin. We prove it day after day, both individually and collectively. Therefore, the intentions of our heart are really marred. It is true that every act or thought we have or do is not completely evil, for we do bear the image of our Creator, as the Bible states in Genesis. However, we are separated from our Creator, as Genesis also tells us, and therefore gluttony reveals two things to us. First, it reveals our unfulfillment. Secondly, it reveals our desire to be reunited with our Creator. We actually try to cram anything and everything into a space that is set aside for God and God alone. And in this endless pursuit, we actually become more and more unfulfilled. You can't put the wrong thing in such an important place and expect it to work. I own a truck with a diesel engine. 7.3 International Turbo Diesel Engine. Some time ago, during one of my brain spasms, I pumped 10 gallons of gasoline in my truck before I realized what I had done. I do have a couple of gas vehicles, so I probably forgot what I was doing. But as soon as I realized what I had done, I called my buddy George at Dunbrook Mobile and had him tow it to a station and pump the gas out. The truck wasn't designed to work on gasoline. We were designed in the image of God to reflect His very glory to the world, to live in His presence. The lack of fulfillment we feel is because we desire Him and He created us that way. Although we were separated from God through our sin and our hearts are unfulfilled, He still wants us. I understand this in my life. I can tell you that about 12 years ago, I walked into this church. I was invited by my good friend, Bruce Wynn. And I didn't come in here desiring the salvation story. But when I heard Pastor Ed speak, it touched me to the core. I still remember that day, how it changed me, how I thought what he had said was so true. I can't even really remember the message, but I know it spoke to the unfulfillment of my heart. And that day began my journey. I just couldn't get enough. I began reading the Bible. I spent a year reading it cover to cover. I couldn't wait to come to church. I couldn't wait to hear the message. I even stopped Ed one day at the door and said, "Why does he speak so short?" And he said, "Bill, I can't speak forever." Well, that was the beginning of a journey for me. And to this very day, it's touched me. Now, I have changed. I couldn't live in that euphoric state forever, that spiritual high. There comes a time when I need meat and I must settle in. But once I filled that part with Jesus Christ, nothing ever could do it again. And I still have that need for fulfillment, and I do get it to the salvation that's offered through our Savior. You see, the feast that God gave the Jewish people and communion that God gave us were for the purpose of remembrance. Jesus said, "Remember me whenever you do this." Blaise Pascal saw it this way. There's a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every man which cannot be filled with anything but only by God, the Creator, made known through Jesus. Many of us don't want to believe we are gluttons in God's eyes. Many of us mask the symptoms by filling up with created things. We attack this problem with temperance, moderation, and abstinence. They're all good virtues, but they never go to the heart of the problem. Like the Pharisees did with all their laws and extremes, they missed the very God who stood in front of them. Most of us don't know we are gluttons, as we've watered down the word's real meaning and believed the world or our own delusion. We, like King Solomon, strive after the wind. So how do we get to the heart of the problem? What's the answer? Let's look at this from my third point, realigning our priorities with our Creator. When God is replaced with anything created in life, that's gluttony, and that's sin. Remember, sin separates us from God. Eternal separation is real. God doesn't joke about it. If you feel comfortable in sin, if you're invested heavily in its habitual stronghold, then you're probably going to hate God's gift of salvation for all who come to Christ, and will probably persecute anyone who threatens your lifestyle. You will not want to be deprived of your idol, but if you are a Christian, expect persecution in your struggle against sin's stronghold. Sometimes that always brings rejection by the world. What always brings rejection by the world is unworldliness. What I mean by that is pressure to conform. We call it peer pressure. The world wants you like them. And if you try to be different, you're going to get it. Just expect it. In fact, Jesus proclaimed this very thing in John 15, 21 through 23. He said, "But all things they will do to you on account of me, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now, they have no excuse for their sin." Guilty with no excuse are words we hate to hear. Our priorities become realigned with God when we struggle against sin. Let me repeat that. Our priorities become realigned with God when we struggle against sin. We're motivated towards gluttony because of our conscious self-image of emptiness. It's a ghost-like, worthless emptiness that we try to eliminate with everything else, but what can really satisfy it? We concentrate on the very obsession we are trying to escape. It just doesn't seem to work. As we try harder and harder to escape, we become more and more obsessed. Therefore, concentrating on the obsession, gluttony's manifestation, overindulgence, excessiveness, and moderation, usually does not work, especially in its most severe cases. I want to repeat that one more time. It's important. Therefore, concentrating on the obsession, gluttony's manifestation, in moderation, excessiveness, overindulgence, usually does not work, especially in the most severe cases. I believe there's a tremendous paradox here. Something seemingly false but profoundly true. To have victory over gluttony, we actually must become gluttons. I hope you can see where I'm going with this. We're told to love our God with all our hearts, in all our soul, in all our mind. We find it in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy 10:12, and then Jesus restates it again in Matthew 22:37. They both say the same thing. When our idols are removed and God becomes our only God, that's not sinful. That's not gluttony. In fact, that is the antidote. Although it may sound simplistic or irresponsible, we take our focus off the problem and look to Jesus for our fulfillment and joy. He is life. Sin is death. Romans 5:20 says it. Where sin abounds, grace abounded much more. Our hope is in our Savior. That's the gospel. Our priorities become realigned with God when Christ becomes our priority. Our priorities become realigned with God when Christ becomes our priority. In fact, God sent His Son to the cross to justify us before Him. A perfect sacrifice by a holy God for the creation He loved. It's His promise that one day we will be resurrected and reunited with our Savior. For those who have Christ, there will be no more unfulfillment. I want to be very clear here. The pleasures of life are not sinful. God declared them good. But when we replace God with the pleasures of life, that's sin. Finally, I'd like to see that the wisest man who ever lived discovered in his life about replacing God with all the pleasures and possessions of the world. Worship team can come up now. King Solomon was David's son with Bathsheba. He reigned on the throne of Israel after his father died, David, from 970 to 930 B.C. The Bible tells us how Solomon became wise. Let's read it in 1 Kings 3, 7 through 13. And now, O Lord my God, You have made Your servant king in place of David my father. Although I am but a little child, I do not know how to go out or come in. And Your servant is in the midst of Your people, whom You have chosen, a great people. Too many to be numbered or counted for multitude. Give Your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern Your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this, Your great people? It pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this. And God said to him, Because you have asked this, and have not asked for yourself long life or riches or the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern what is right, behold, I now do according to your word. Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind, so that none like you has been before you, and none like you shall arise after you. I give you also what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that no other king shall compare with you all of your days. In today's scripture lesson in Ecclesiastes 2, 1 through 11, King Solomon reflects back on his life and opens the scripture by telling us his life had become vain in search for pleasure. He says his heart was still guiding him with wisdom, but he asks of pleasure, what use is it? He then tells us he was laying hold on folly. I always thought there was a contrast between wisdom and folly. He then gives us a laundry list of his accomplishments and accumulated possessions. Near the end, he speaks of his greatness and how he kept his heart from no pleasure. In verse 9, he says his wisdom remained with him, but he seems to shift gears. And by verse 11, he states all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. So I ask, how can a man with such wisdom commit such folly, and as in his own words, strive after wind? But more than that, what can we learn from Solomon? Well, by the end of this book, the book of Ecclesiastes, as we listen to all of Solomon's lamentations, he tells us a profound truth. In Ecclesiastes 12, 13 to 14, we read, in the words of Solomon, the end of the matter, all has been heard. fear God, and keep His commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. Solomon got it right in the end. His words mirrored Jesus when he said, "If you love me, you will obey me." Then Jesus said this in John 4:14, "Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." That's fulfillment. That's the gospel. Let me close in prayer.